If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to open to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. We've begun a series in Philippians just recently, and we are still in his introductory section of his letter. We will again look at verses 9 to 11 this evening, which I began to open up last time I preached. And some months ago, we looked at this in the Sunday school, so we've considered this quite a bit. It's a very rich section of God's Word. It's a prayer of Paul's, really a summary of his prayers for the Philippians. I'm going to go ahead and read, beginning at verse 1 through verse 11, for us to get a little bit of the flow. And that's also a good reminder for us as we study this book and as we study any book, really, that we need to think of the parts in the whole. And maybe in particular with Philippians, because as you remember, maybe, when we were looking at the introduction, we considered how there's so many memorable verses in this letter that we often know it in bits and pieces, and we don't see how it ties together. So my goal as I continue to preach through this is to help us see how the parts fit in to the whole. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And here is his prayer, and note the logical progression in this prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's ask the Lord for help as we open up his word. Our Father, again, we come to you in dependence. We come to you in the name of Christ and ask that you would help us as we open your holy word. Father, we pray as we gather to hear your word that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, that you would help us to see Christ clearly. We ask, Father, that you would give preacher and hearer help and that you would help us, Lord, to be stirred up in our faith, that we would strive toward the goal of our salvation. Father, give us grace for this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were to go to a Christian bookstore and look around this bookstore, you would find a large section with the label above it or something like it, Christian Living. Christian Living. And if you were to look there, you would find many practical how-to books about how to live the Christian life. The question is, how do I live as a believer in this world? As a saint in Christ Jesus, how do I live in this world as separate and yet in the world? And you'll find many books on this. And in many ways, as we look at Paul's letter, and the more we understand it, we'll see that it could fit our modern label of Christian living. Paul is very concerned about these Christians, and he addresses many practical matters in this letter. So we find words like these in the letter. So in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So he wanted them to shine as lights in this world, and he's guiding them in writing to them, encouraging them in the Christian life in his letter. As we turn again to Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11, as I said, we must keep in mind the bigger picture of this letter. Remember that Paul is writing to his beloved brethren in Philippi. He says, "I have you in my heart." He says, "I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." So he loves these believers. And that's all over the pages of this letter. So he's writing to them, and they are to him a source of much thanksgiving and of joy because, as he puts it, of their fellowship or their partnership in the gospel. So that's what we saw in verses 3 to 5, how he's constantly remembering them and being stirred to give thanks when he does that and making requests for them with joy. From the very beginning, these Christians had been participating in the work of the gospel. So since Paul came to Philippi and those first converts were there, Lydia was one of them. Since then, they had been partnering with him in the advancement of the gospel. They have been consistently and even sacrificially supporting Paul and his ministry. And most recently, they have given him a financial contribution, and they've sent it by Epaphroditus, who himself was a blessing to Paul. So for Paul, all of this was very clear evidence that God had begun a good work in them. And we see that in verse 6. He was confident of that, and he said, "I know that he will finish it." Now, it is the completion of that good work that Paul has in mind as he's writing to these Philippians. Paul said that he was committed to their progress and joy of the faith, as he puts it in verse 25 of chapter 1. He wanted to see them make progress, and he wanted to see them grow in their joy of the faith. He rejoiced in their present progress. He is clear about that, but he prayed for still more and more. He wanted more love out of them. He wanted them to keep growing and to keep moving along. So the heart of Paul's letter, which really we could argue is verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 18 of chapter 2, that's the heart of his letter, and really it's a call to spiritual progress, a call to spiritual progress, or we might say sanctification. Paul does not want these Philippians, as one person put it, to be content with mere maintenance of their faith. Often, we grow content with mere maintenance of our faith, if we can just keep plugging along. But Paul does not want that for these Philippians. He wants them to keep striving. He wants them to see the Christian life as one of continual progress until the last day, until the day of Jesus Christ, as he puts it, as we see in verse 6, and then again in verse 10, but also in chapter 2, verse 16. This day of Christ is clearly in his mind and in his sights. So he says that he wants them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling in chapter 2, verse 12. He wants them, he says, to join in following his example by pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We see that in chapter 3, verse 14. So Paul is saying, "I press on, and I want you to press on." And it's with this in mind that we come to Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is a beautiful summary of what he wants for these Christians. It really summarizes a lot of the main themes that we find in this letter. It is, in a word, a prayer for spiritual progress or a prayer for sanctification. And as such, there's much that we can learn from this prayer about living the Christian life. Many things in this prayer that can encourage us to press on in the faith and to make progress, for us not to be content with mere maintenance of our faith. When we studied this prayer several months ago in the Sunday school, looking at D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul, many of you were here for that. But when we did that and looked at this prayer, we studied it in the context of his words, overcoming the hurdles. So we looked at this prayer and we asked, how does this help us overcome the hurdles in our Christian life? And Carson said this about this prayer. He said that few of Paul's prayers have greater potential to help us surmount the hurdles of spiritual dryness and lack of faith than this one. So this prayer can help us to overcome those hurdles. And we all face those hurdles. Maybe even today you have felt that dryness he's talking about. And we saw, when we looked at this, the problem of prayerlessness and how this has application even for that. Anything in the Christian life. So this has potential to help us surmount the hurdles that we face. So with that in mind, I want us to finish looking at this prayer and think about it in that way, as a prayer for our progress, as a prayer for sanctification. And last time, as we were looking at this, I tried to lay a foundation, and I showed in here that there's a burden that Paul has, and then his immediate purpose. So we looked at his burden and his immediate purpose in his prayer. And tonight, I want us to see a little bit more of the logical progression of this prayer, how he moves from the immediate purpose of his prayer to the final and then the ultimate purpose of this prayer. As we see this logic unfold, I also want to see some lessons about the Christian life that will help us make progress in the faith. So, by way of refresh, let me state again the burden of Paul's prayer. So, look again at verses 9 to 11. We saw last time that the most basic request of this prayer, if we strip it all down, is verse 9, the first part of it. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. So we saw that this was Christian love. He's talking about love for God, love for others, and love especially for one another. So he wants this sort of love to grow. And we saw that it's not an aimless love that Paul has in mind. It's not aimless, but it's kept in control, as one commentator says, kept in control by two banks. So Paul wanted it to be abundant. He wanted it to flow like a river, but under control by two banks. And those are the banks on the one side of knowledge and on the other of discernment. But what we saw is that they're already abounding in this love, and yet he's praying for still more and more. Again, he says, I want to see progress. As the letter reveals, the Philippians were struggling in this area. They were struggling in their love. And the evidence of that is that they were struggling to get along. The problem in the church of unity explains Paul's emphasis throughout, and especially in chapter 2, on unity and humility. It's the reason he brings up Christ's humility. It's as an example to them to have the mind of Christ. This problem of unity, lies behind Paul's passionate appeal to them to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Knowing this background, we can better then understand this burden of Paul's prayer, that their love would continue to grow. Paul clearly viewed progress in the Christian life, and particularly progress in unity and in Christ-like humility, as progress in love. And that is a key lesson for us as we think about our life. The Christian life, as we progress, is a progression of our love. Sanctification, we ought to think of that in terms of our love, of growing and abounding in love. We have to remember that Christian living really gets down to our loving. Loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then as Christ elevates it, loving one another as he has loved us and laid down his life for us. So Christian living gets down to loving. We saw that as the burden of Paul's prayer. But then we saw that the purpose, really the immediate purpose of his prayer, follows. So Paul is not just praying that their love would keep growing, but he prays that they would increasingly approve the things that are excellent. So note the logic. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. He wants them to grow in their discernment. Their discernment of what is truly excellent, what is best. And the important point here is that such discernment grows in the climate of abounding love. There are many decisions in the Christian life that are not straightforward. And as we live out our lives amongst each other and are trying to live in obedience to Christ's command to love one another, it's hard sometimes to know what to do, how to respond to someone, how to help someone, those sorts of things. But if we're growing in love for God and growing in love for one another, so many of these things that are perplexing in our life together become more and more clear, and we're able to discern what is best in any given situation. So that's a key point to remember, is that this kind of discernment he wants them to have grows in a climate of abounding love. Now, apparently some of the Philippians were acting out of selfish ambition and conceit. So we see that in chapter 2 in verse 3, where he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. And then he goes on to say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So we're reading a little bit between the lines, but it seems that was going on in the church. And it's not a stretch of the imagination that something like that would go on in a church. This goes on daily. And do you see how Paul's prayer addresses such behavior? People acting out of selfish ambition and conceit. And Paul says, I pray that your love would grow. I pray that your love would grow in knowledge and all discernment so that you could more and more approve the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent do not consist in the things that come out of our conceit or our selfish ambition. As this prayer is answered, they will more and more have the mind of Christ, Paul knows. They will more and more love each other and be united and consider others better than themselves. So you see the connection there with the problems that are going on in the church. And it's the same thing in our lives with the problems we face as we struggle, as we fight against sin and try to love one another sacrificially. So the excellent things would be lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourself, looking out for the interest of others, these sorts of things. So the burden of Paul's prayer, we saw, is their love would grow. The immediate purpose, that they would approve the things that are excellent. And now let's continue on to look at the final purpose of Paul's prayer. The final purpose of Paul's prayer. Approving the things that are excellent is not merely an intellectual exercise. Paul doesn't see this as something that just happens in the mind. The mind is certainly involved in this, and he makes that clear. But Paul is concerned about the whole man. He's concerned about the whole being, the heart and the mind, everything about them. And that's clear enough from Paul's linking of their love with their knowledge and discernment. But he makes this concern for the whole man even more clear in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. He says, I want you to approve the things that are excellent. And then another purpose statement here, and this is the final purpose, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. A lesson that we learn from this is that sanctification is the gradual transformation of the whole man. It's the whole man that Paul has in mind and prays for. There's no part of your life that God does not want to transform. It's not only your mind, for example, that God wants to transform. He certainly does. But he wants to transform all of our life. And it's encouraging, too, to know that there's no part of your life that God cannot transform. Every part of your life, of your being, God can transform. And that's what Paul's praying for, that at the day of Christ, there would be a transformation, that they would be pure and that they would be without offense. So we read in the Shorter Catechism about sanctification, that it's the work of God's free grace, whereby his elect are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what Paul is praying for. He's praying for that in view of the coming day of Christ. And that's why I call it the final purpose of Paul's prayer. Because this is his purpose as he thinks about the day of Christ. He says, I want you to come to that day and be found pure and blameless. I began last sermon by saying that there was a vitally important question that lies behind this prayer of Paul's. And that question is, what will matter in the end? What will matter in the day of Christ when Christ returns and there is the judgment? On that final day, Christ will judge the world in righteousness. And Paul is praying that on that day, these believers will be found pure, they will be found blameless. And at the end, he wants them then to be without mixture. That's what the word means. Sincere, without mixture, pure. And he wants them to be without offense or without stumbling, and therefore blameless on that day of Christ. So if we were to put that in a word, the final purpose of his prayer is that they would run well all the way to the finish. And we need to keep that in mind as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for others, that we have the goal of running well all the way to the finish, running with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, as Calvin puts this, he says that the final purpose of Paul's prayer is that they would, with unwavering step, unfaltering step, without stumbling, go forward in their calling until the day of Christ. So Paul doesn't want to see them make shipwreck of their faith. He doesn't want to see them drift away from the faith, but he wants to see them press on. And Paul himself is his best commentator. We've already read these words, but in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, he speaks of very similar things. How he wants them to be as bright lights in this crooked and perverse generation. And then he says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So that fills out a little bit his prayer. He wants them to hold fast to that word until the day of Christ. So here is another important lesson for us as we think about our progress in the faith, and something that will help us to make progress in the faith. And that is that we need to see all of life as preparation for the day of Christ. We can get so distracted in this world, and we have to be reminded continually that we are moving to the final day, the day of Christ, the day of judgment. And if we keep that in view, it will shape our lives as it shaped Paul's lives and as it shaped his prayers. So the things that you approve today will matter on the day of Christ. As it's often said, right now matters forever. So all of life, we must see it as preparation for the day of Christ. Now, in this final purpose of Paul, notice that he has a positive element to it. So he's not just saying, I want you to be sincere and without fault or without stumbling on the day of Christ, but look at verse 11. And the first part of it, he says also, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So he doesn't simply pray that they would be without mixture or without offense, but he prays that they would bear good fruit in abundance. And as one writer puts it, that in the hearts and lives of these Philippians, there may be a rich spiritual harvest consisting of a multitude of the fairest fruits of heaven. So think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Paul is praying that these fruits would fill them up and they would overflow. So again, Paul's not content with mere maintenance for himself or for these believers, but he wants them to be more and more fruitful. He clearly sees the Christian life as a life of fruitfulness. In Ephesians 2, Paul emphasizes that we are saved by grace alone, apart from works. Apart from works, we are saved, but he also says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he understood that good works were the necessary fruit that comes out of saving faith. So he wants to see more and more of that fruit as the evidence that God really has begun a good work in them. Now, one of the great challenges facing the church, probably especially in America, is what we might call nominal faith or nominal Christianity. And the idea is Christianity or faith in name only. And this has come about for many reasons, but we see that Paul's prayer confronts this directly. It confronts this false conception of the Christian life that you can simply have the name of Christian and that be enough and not have any fruit in your life. And perhaps for some, the reason is they have a twisted or distorted understanding of a truth that Paul brings out here. He barely touches on it, but he does bring it out, that God will complete that work. We speak of it as the perseverance of the saints. Some people take that to mean, if I name the name of Christ this once, then I'm good and I can live how I want. But clearly, Paul sees the Christian life as one of continual growth and fruitfulness, of showing the evidence of God's good work. So this is an antidote to this problem that we see in the church, and it's clear all throughout the New Testament. It confronts this false idea of faith. But what I want to do as we look at this, as we consider this positive element of his final purpose, that they would bear this fruit, I want to draw our attention to one phrase, and it's by Jesus Christ. He says, bearing fruit, being filled with the fruits of righteousness by or through Jesus Christ. The key to all spiritual progress is contained in those words, those simple words, through Jesus Christ. Paul means exactly what Jesus taught in the upper room in John chapter 15. And I want us to look at that very briefly, but you remember in the upper room how Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he talks about himself as a vine and them as branches. And he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or he cleans that it may bear more fruit. Again, the idea is of fruitfulness and of progress as necessary elements in the Christian life. Then Jesus says in verse 3, you are already clean or you're already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, remain in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he's saying it's just like, you know, when you see a tree, if you pull a branch off of it, that branch is going to die sooner or later. If you have a Christmas tree and you cut it down, eventually it's going to die. That's the idea. If the branch is detached from the vine, eventually it withers. It will not bear any fruit. So he goes on and says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So that is the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul in these brief words by Jesus Christ. The thing that we must learn and remember, it's a simple truth that we know it, but we sometimes forget it, is that you can do nothing that is good in the sight of God without Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And on the flip side of that, you remember what Paul says. He says, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. Now, there's a message here for believer and for unbeliever. For the unbeliever, you can bring nothing good to God outside of Christ. We have one thing that we bring to God. Truly, we bring nothing good. We bring our sin to God. And before God, we stand condemned and guilty. And outside of Christ, we remain in that state. So when we come across words like this, for the unbeliever, we need to hear this and the warning that Jesus has about being cast out and burned in the fire. We need to hear this and understand that apart from Christ, we cannot stand before God. Because if we stand before God, we come with all of our sin and face judgment. But in Christ, that is having faith in Christ alone for our salvation, we come before God and he sees us in Christ. He sees Christ. He sees Christ's obedience. He sees his righteousness. And therefore, we are forgiven in Christ. All of our sins forgiven. And we're accepted in Christ. And that's the only way that we can come. So there's a message here for unbelievers, that the day of Christ that is surely coming is a day of judgment, and it will not go well with you if you are not attached to Christ as a branch to a vine. Now, for believers, it is a reminder to us that we need to see all of our life and all of our progress in the faith as in connection with Christ, and remember that we have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ in us, working in us, and that ought to give us encouragement as we struggle and try to make progress in the Christian life. That we have Christ dwelling in us because we have His Holy Spirit in us. And so, God helping us, we are able to make progress in the faith and bear much fruit, which is by Jesus Christ. Now, that little phrase, by Jesus Christ, leads to the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer. So we've seen the burden of his prayer, their love, he wants it to grow. We've seen the immediate purpose, and that's that they would approve the things that are excellent. But then the final purpose that looks to the coming day of Christ, is that they would be sincere and without offense, and that they would bear much fruit, which is by Jesus Christ. But now the ultimate purpose is stated also in this prayer. And as Paul prayed for them, he kept in mind that salvation itself, from its beginning to its completion, is to the glory and to the praise of God. And so he finishes his prayer with these words, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. As we sang, all glory to Christ, from beginning to end, our life, the Christian life, is all to the glory of God because it's all through Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. And it was the glory and praise of God that was Paul's ultimate aim in all that he did. And you can see that in his letters, in all of his letters. Everything he did, he aimed to please God, to glorify God, and to work for his praise in this world. He wanted God's name to be hallowed above all things. Whatever he did, whether he ate or whether he drank, he did it to the glory of God. And he was perfectly willing even to die if it would glorify Christ. And so he said, I would be magnified, Christ. I want him to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, in Philippians 1. Verse 20. There is a man, Paul, there's a picture of a man who is fully consecrated to Christ, and he is committed himself to the glory of Christ in all things, even if it cost him his life. And that is to us a reminder and a challenge. And even as we heard this morning in Deuteronomy, as we considered consecration and giving ourselves to the Lord. We belong to our Lord who has bought us. He has bought us with a price. We belong to Him. And our purpose is that we do all that we do to His glory and to His praise in the world. And so, at the end of this prayer, we are reminded of the reason for our existence. As the Catechism puts it, our chief end, man's chief end, is to glorify God, to exalt Him, to make much of God in our life, and also to enjoy Him forever. What is the reason for your existence? I want to leave you with that question tonight. What is the reason for your existence? Think about this. Think about it. God made you. And God made you for His glory. God made you and made you for His glory. I remember when I first was gripped by this reality. Some years ago, I remember as I was reading through Ecclesiastes and thinking about the vanity of life, I was overcome with this sense of being created. I don't know if any of you have had that sense before, but it's just this sense of realizing I am a creature. I don't exist because of me. I didn't originate myself, basically, which is an obvious thing. But to come to that realization that the Spirit was putting text on my mind and in a real way understood I didn't make myself. I didn't make this world that I live in. So why would I live for myself? And the Lord was teaching me that if I live for myself and my own ends and purposes, then I would definitely end my life having missed the purpose of my life, having missed the reason for my existence because I didn't make myself and I didn't make this world. So we have to look to God for our reason. And the reason we exist is for Him and for His glory. So as Paul says, may it all be to the glory and praise of God. And I pray that is what drives us in everything. And if that's not your driving motivation, again, ask yourself, why are you here? Who made you? And what is your purpose? And if you search the scriptures, you will find it is that ultimately you would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this prayer of Paul and the reminders that it gives us as we strive to make progress in the faith. And Lord, we pray for us here that our love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the love that you have worked in us for you and for one another, but we desire to grow in this. Lord, you know the areas in which we have failed to love you and to love one another, and we pray that more and more we would be a loving people. We pray, Father, that we would grow in our ability to discern what is truly best in light of your coming day, that we would approve the things that are excellent and pursue those things. Help us, Lord, to set our minds upon things above where Christ is seated and not things here below. And Lord, we pray all of this that we might finish our race well, that we might fight the good fight and finish the race, that we might keep the faith. And on that day of Christ's return, that we would be found sincere, that we would be found pure and blameless. And Lord, we pray that more and more we would abound in fruitfulness. Fill us more with your Spirit, that we would be fruitful, that we would be filled with love and joy and peace, long-suffering, all those fruits of the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would give us help to put off the fruits of the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body by your Spirit. And Lord, we know this is all through Christ. Help us to abide in him, to abide in his word. Lord, draw us near to Christ. Draw sinners today who are outside of Christ to the Savior, that they might have life in him and even be fruitful to the glory of God in Christ. Lord, may all that we do be to your praise and glory. Give us the heart of Paul to desire this in everything we do, in thought, word, and deed, all for your praise and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.